Welcome to Ark Bible Church. My name's Guy. I play the drums here mostly. I teach every so often when I can. And today we're going to continue our journey through the book of 2 Kings. We go through the book verse by verse. If you're new here, welcome. And you're here at a perfect Sunday because you have another opportunity to come back and hear the real pastor teach next Sunday. So come on in and find your seat. And if you have your Bibles, open it up to 2 Kings chapter 4. It's a big one, so we're going to really be moving and shaking today. And as you're finding your seats and getting there, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer. Thank you. Jesus Christ, we come before you today, and I pray that you would anoint this message, Lord. We hand it over to you, God, because we know that just like the fish and the loaves, Father, you can take what little we have, God, and you can multiply it to feed whatever people need this morning. So Jesus Christ, I pray for grace that you would anoint this message to go out and feed whoever needs it today. And as we study your word, we would open our hearts and our minds to you as you lead us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to head on over to 2 Kings chapter 4. And I'd like to thank the pastor, Jason, for having me up today and jumping in here. This is a big chapter. We got a lot of ground to cover. But it is definitely a privilege to take what I've learned this week and bring it to you guys and pray that God multiplies it and does something good with it. So, you know, we are going to be in there in chapter 4. And the title of this message today is going to be called The Type of Person That God Provides For. The Type of Person That God Provides For. Have you ever been to the Enchanted Forest theme park? Do you need me to come up a little bit louder? Mac will take care of that. Want a little bit more volume, please. The Enchanted Forest little theme park up there towards your way to Eugene. I almost died there. At least that's what I thought when I was a kid. I went to the haunted house with my older brother because, as a younger brother, you want to do everything your older brother does, and you want to impress him and do all those things. So he's going to go in the haunted house. I was little, and I was like, I'm going to go in the haunted house too. And so that's what I did. And at first, it starts off really good, and the little skeletons that jump out aren't that scary, and the things that come out and pop at you are not that bad. I'm like, okay, I can do this. But by the end of that haunted house, I was terrified, and I could hardly walk. I'm not kidding. My legs started giving out like that, and he had to drag me through that haunted house. And I remember vividly in my mind going around this corner, and there was some sort of like wolfman looking thing up high on the wall over there, and he's like, the exit's over there. And I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. That's terrifying. I felt scared, helpless, out of control, trapped. I mean, all of the above. Terrified. And he had to drag me out. And of course, because he's an older brother, the spinning like turnstile thing to get out of the haunted house, he goes out first through like the little metal thing. And then on the other side, right before I go to come out, I go to push my way out and it's stuck. And I'm trapped in there and I'm like, it's stuck, let me out. And he had his foot down there the whole time, trapping me in there. And I was just one more laugh out of him, I'm sure. It was like I said, I almost died. As you can tell. The thing about that is that when we grow up, not much changes about feeling when you become an adult, you know, feeling trapped, alone, terrified, scared, out of control. We all have our haunted houses. They just kind of change form a little bit as we grow up, and we begin to face things in life that are a lot more serious. You know, you come in this morning to church and it's hard to reach everybody here. I mean, but we all have stuff going on. You may have a family member, boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, whatever, that is going down a bad path and you don't know how to help them. And they are going down a road that you know is going to be bad for them, but you feel like helpless. I can't help them and I can't change them. It's something that they're going to have to work out on their own. You might struggle with anxiety, worry, depression. And when you go to bed at night, and you're thinking with your thoughts are running and running and running, that's when the stuff kind of bubbles up from the surface. And you've got the guilt that turns into anxiety, that turns into worry, that can turn into depression. Or maybe today you're lonely and you've tried to reach out to people and reach out to people. And you're like, no matter what I try, no matter what I do, it's like nobody wants to hang out with me. Nobody wants to do anything with me. What do I do? And so we come with all of these different forms and shapes of haunted houses where we still have these feelings of helplessness, powerlessness, feeling stuck or trapped. And the question is, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? When your legs are shaking and they're giving out. And the way out doesn't seem to make any sense. And you read in the Word of God, and it says, give when you don't have anything to give. Or forgive when you don't feel like it. Or love when they hate you. It doesn't make any sense. And we have these feelings like, what do you do when you don't know what you can do? And we need God to provide in some way or another, but we're not sure what that pathway looks like to get out. Luckily, the good news is, God has dealt with this before. This is nothing new to God. This is nothing new. God has taken these accounts and recorded them all for us. And today in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, we're going to take a look at several people, actually, who were in situations and they were asking that question. What do we do when there's nothing we can do? We need God to provide in some way or another because I can't do it myself. And what you're telling me to do doesn't make much sense, but they do it anyway. What God is telling them to do through the prophet doesn't make a lick of sense, but they do it and God shows up. And God provides. There's going to be five accounts today, five miracles today that we're going to go through pretty quickly, so hold on. And I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. There are two things that each person does here, the principle that we're going to find, there's two things that each person does in these five miracles that sets them up and puts them into a place where God can meet them where they're at and provide for them miraculously. We're going to find out what those are, not so that we can manipulate God in some way, just so that we can position ourselves in a place where God can meet us and do something amazing when we need his help too. And so if you're there with me, say amen. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're jumping right in with Elisha and the widow's oil. And you remember last week when Pastor Jason was taking us through chapter 3, dig a little deeper, they were in a bad spot too with the armies and the three different kingdoms, and they were going against the enemies of God, and they didn't know what to do because they had no water. And Elisha tells them, you know what, you need to dig deeper, dig these big trenches out in the middle of the desert and God's going to fill them up. That doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? But they do it anyway. God fills the trenches with water so that they can drink, number one. But number two, he turns it into a mirage and it looks like blood to the enemies when they see all that water. And they say, hey, they're all dead. Let's go get them. And when they run in there completely unprepared, it's a slaughter. And so today we take Elisha, the same guy that told him to dig a little deeper. Now he's kind of making his rounds through the kingdom and he's talking to people, normal people who need God. And verse 4 is no different, or chapter 4, verse 1 is no different with the widow who certainly needs help. Verse 1, it says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now remember, this is legal according to the Mosaic law. When they couldn't pay their debts, it was legal for the person you owed money to take you, your sons, if you didn't have anybody else, and enslave them until the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, where all the slaves would go back free and all the property would be returned to the original owner. But what's happening here is you've got this school of the prophets, and this guy, some people say it was Obadiah, some people don't know, it's not important. You have this prophet who's serving God, loving God, and he's going to Bible school for it, for heaven's sake. Something bad happens, he dies, and he leaves a wife and two sons. And so the people that they owed money to says, okay, if you can't pay, if you can't work, then I'm going to take your sons, and they're going to work. And that's a bad situation because as a woman back then, your retirement plan, your livelihood, everything was your boys. They were going to provide for you. And if they took the boys, she had nothing. She would be destitute, alone. She, as you can see, she's not going to have any means to provide for herself. And so she goes to Elisha, who's the guy that they look up to, all the guys at the Bible college look up to and say, this is the guy we were trying to be like. And she says, Elijah, if anybody can do something, I can do nothing, but God can do something. What do I do? So Elisha says in verse 2, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. A jar, but in other words, a flask. She had this little flask of anointing oil, which she probably used to anoint her dead husband's body. It's all she had of any value was a little bit of oil left in this flask. And she comes to Elijah and saying, that's all I have. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere from all your neighbors empty vessels. Don't gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels up to her, and she started pouring it out. So what does Elijah tell her to do? He says, okay, take what little you have. You say you have nothing, you've got a little bit. Take what little you have and go and grab empty vessels from all your neighbors. Go to your neighbors, grab these empty vessels. Don't grab just a little, grab as many as you can. And bring them into your house, set them all up, and close your door, and start pouring it. This doesn't make any sense. Can you imagine the look on her face when he says, yeah, I know that you have this much oil. Go and grab all these empty vessels from your neighbors and you're going to start pouring it out. It doesn't make any sense. She needs God to do something, and this is wacko. But she does it. And notice that Elijah doesn't do it for her himself. She needs to partner in faith with what God is trying to do. It's going to get wild. And so what happens here is crazy. Verse 6, now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. Because she was pouring. She pours one out and it's crazy, but here it comes. It starts to go and it fills up this big pot. And before it, she doesn't even stop pouring. She just takes it and goes to the next vessel and goes to the next vessel and goes to the next vessel. And around she goes until all of these pots and pans and jars and jugs, even the kids' sippy cups, are full of oil. And she's like, give me another one. Hurry, give me another one. This is going to overflow. But they say there's none left. And then it stops. Stops. You know, she came to Elisha saying, pour me. My sons are going to be taken away. Pour me. I'm going to have nothing left. Pour me. I'm going to be all alone. Pour me. And as she was coming to Elisha saying, pour me, God was going to teach her to say, pour me. Pour me out. And when she comes to Elisha saying that I have nothing left and nobody wants to hang out with me and this life isn't working out and all my friends have said, you know, pour me, pour me, pour me, God is telling her, I need you to go to your neighbor's house and get an empty vessel and start pouring into it. Because she's discovering this principle that you see in scripture, this circuit principle, that, you know, when something comes in, it needs to come out. And before something can flow out, something else needs to be poured in. And the question I have for you today is, if you come to God saying, pour me, I need this, I need that, how many empty vessels are you pouring into? We want God to pour into our life new, fresh oil. And whenever you see oil in scripture, it's a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this, I want you to think about that, like, we want God to be pouring into our house fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh anointing. God, I need your presence. I want you to be in my life, and I want to feel like I felt when I was first a Christian. I want to be on fire for the Lord. But I don't really want to pour out into any empty vessels either. I want you to pour into me. God, didn't you hear me? I need you to fill up my vessel. It doesn't make any sense to pour into somebody else's. But that's the principle here. God isn't going to pour more into your little vessel until you start pouring into others. Grab some empty vessels. She went to her neighbor's house. Grab your neighbors. Grab your coworkers. Grab somebody. You know how alive you feel when you start to share the gospel with somebody in your work van? And God starts to pour the Holy Spirit into you to pour out into that person. You start to share the gospel with somebody. It's crazy. You don't feel God talk to you. We don't feel God's presence because we're not pouring out the oil. We're not pouring out God's presence onto anybody else. Why would he give us more? And so she's learning this circuit principle about pouring into others. And when she came to Elisha saying, pour me, God really taught her to say, you know what? Pour me out onto somebody else. And she discovers this for herself. And it fills up the oil canisters that she had. And it says here that when it says there was not another vessel, the oil ceased. Verse 7. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay off your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Not only does God take care of her and her family's needs, but he gives her enough to live on the rest for who knows how long. Maybe her retirement. Take care of everything. It was enough to pay off the rest. God doesn't just give you what you need. Sometimes he blesses you so much that it's enough to share. So, in verse 8, he goes from the widow with the oil, and now he's going to go and meet another woman. And this is the second miracle that we're going to see here. And this Shunammite woman is amazing. We're going to take a couple lessons from her on the fly, and then we're going to learn the major principle here. Verse 8, we meet this new woman. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. This Shunammite woman is awesome, and there's three things about her that make it awesome for women specifically. Number one is she's given to hospitality. This man of God who, you know, probably wasn't much to look at. He's not rich. He's not famous. Whatever. But he walks by and she says, "You look like you need a meal. Come on in and eat." And so he goes on in. She's given to hospitality. In verse 9, it says, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Number two, this woman is submissive to her husband. She was notable. She had money. She had influence. And she could have went and started a construction project on the roof. And then when he comes home one day, she would have been like, "Honey, guess what? We're doing a remodel." But no, she stops. And she says, "I know that this is a man of God. Please, let's build this guy a room." She wants to partner with her husband and with what he says to do. Also, doesn't just run off ahead. And she says, "Please, let's make him a small upper room that Marie Kondo would be proud of." I mean, all it has is a lamp, a table, and a bed. And that's it. You want to talk about minimalist. She had it. She was the first one. And so she builds this room for him up on the wall. And it says that whenever he comes in, he can turn in there. Verse 11, "And it happened one day that he came in there and he turned into the upper room to lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander or to the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" Number three, she's content. It's amazing how she has Elisha, the most powerful prophet who has the ear of God and the king. And he says, "I can really help your situation out here. What do you want? You've taken care of me." But she's so content that she says, "I live with my own people. I have plenty. I have enough. I'm good. Thank you." It's amazing. So he said, "What then is to be done to her?" And he's talking to his apprentice, Gehazi. And he answered, "Actually, you know what, Elisha? She has no son and her husband is old. That's what you could do for her." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. Don't get my hopes up. You know that my husband is advanced in years." You know, she's not going to call him old, but you know, she's like, "You know that ain't happening. We've tried our whole life, and it's not happening. Don't you dare get my hopes up about this." Because this, again, remember, at this time meant everything to a woman. To have a son, to care, and the men, to have a son to carry on the name, to have a retirement, to have an inheritance, to have somebody that your whole entire, with this woman, her empire, her whole house, she's a notable woman, was going to go to who? A stranger? They wanted a son, bad. And she says, "Don't get my hopes up about, of all the things, about this, don't get my hopes up." And it says in verse 17, "But the woman conceived," a third miracle, "and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father or the reapers, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant," something that every dad finds himself saying when stuff gets real with the kids, "Go to your mother." especially when there's stuff happening and like the diapers and stuff, it's like, "Go to your mother." But they finally get the son of promise, the son of the miracle. And he gets to an age old enough that he can go out with his father to the field. And he gets a heat stroke. So bad that his head is hurting him bad, and he cries him out, and he cries out. And so he goes, and he says, "Go to your mother." And so when he goes, he gets sick, sicker and sicker. And it says in verse 20, "When he had taken them and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. Her only son, her only heir, her only joy, died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out." This is a little sentence that packs a big punch. Why? Because at this time, for the Israelites, when somebody died, you had about a 3-hour window anoint the body, get him ready for burial, put him in the tomb, because dead bodies were unclean. And it was fast. Death happens, they get him off to the tomb. But where does she put him? She takes him upstairs to that room that she built for Elisha, the guy who promised her the son. And she doesn't prepare for a burial. She's preparing for a resurrection. You take your prayer requests, the things that you've been praying for, crying out to God over, the things that you've labored over, and we take those, and if they don't happen right away, we put them in the tomb, we bury them. But if we took our prayer requests, the things that we've been crying out to God over, and instead of putting them in the tomb, we put them and prepared them for a resurrection, and we kept crying out for those things, maybe God would actually answer them. We bury them too quickly. We bury him too quickly. And so she prepares for a resurrection by putting him in the bed, not the tomb. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath when we normally go to church. It doesn't make any sense. Why do you want to go see the prophet?" And she said, "It's well. It is well." I circled that in my Bible because we're going to come back to that. But she says, "It is well." And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off, about a 15-mile journey. She is on that donkey, booking it. Doesn't stop for anybody. And she said to her servant, or he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And when she answers, she says, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God of the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came to her and pushed her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." You know, every time that somebody stops her and asks her, "Are you okay? Is it well?" She could unload. She could go off. "You know, I needed a son. I wanted a son so bad. And I told that prophet not to get my hopes up. I told him just to leave me alone. And just, I wanted to take care of him. But he just wanted to give me a son. He gave me the son. And then he dies. And I would rather it not have ever have even happened. Why did you give me the son if you were just going to take him away, God?" But every time somebody asks her, she says, "It is well. It is well." She doesn't want to talk to anyone until she talks to the one who can help. She doesn't want to talk to anybody about this stuff until she talks to the one, the somebody, to God, to Jesus, the prophet, who can actually raise this boy to life. You know, a lot of times we have our troubles and our issues and our things that we go through, and we got it backwards. We're talking to everybody about the people that wronged us. We're talking to everybody about our messed up household. We're talking to everybody about my issues. And then at the end of the day, we sit down for about 30 seconds and throw up a prayer to the Lord. What would it be like if we were more like her and didn't talk to anybody about our stuff until we go to God first, lay it at his feet and say, I want you to do whatever you can here, God, first. Give it to the Lord instead of everybody else first. I wonder if that might change the results a little bit. And when she rolls up, Elisha's amazed. I mean, Elisha talks to God so much that he's surprised when God doesn't tell him what's going on. I mean, we're surprised if God ever speaks to us at all, but Elisha has such a close relationship. He's like, "Hold on. God hasn't told me what's going on with this woman yet, and I want to know." And so when she comes up, she says, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'? This wasn't my idea." And she doesn't even have to say it, but he knows. As soon as she says that, the boy is in trouble. Verse 29, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet someone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother had said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.'" She's like, "I don't want to go with your lackey. I know that he's faster, and that's nice. You know, Elisha has an idea. Gehazi's younger. He can run. Just take my staff and go and touch the boy with this." And she's like, I want to stay with you. Not him. So he arose and he followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them. He laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "Hey, Elisha, the child is not awakened. It didn't work." And so when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them. And the first thing he does, he prays to the Lord. First thing he does, he prays to the Lord. And he says, God, I've never done this before. I have never raised anybody from the dead. In fact, one person has been raised from the dead, and it was Elijah, my teacher. And if I remember right, he raised a boy from the dead also, just like this. Now, what did he say to do? What did he say? He said something about getting on top of him, face to face, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, arm to arm. And I think that's what he did. And so he prays to the Lord, and God reminds him what to do. In verse 34, it says he went up, he lay on the child, and this has got to work, because this is what Elijah did. This is what his teacher did. This has to work. And he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched him out on the child, just like Elijah did. And when Elijah did this, the boy comes back to life. And so Elisha's excited, and when he does this, the flesh of the child became warm. But he didn't get up. It didn't work. And so you can even read in the next verse, he does what you and I probably would have done. Verse 35, he returned and he walks back and forth in the house. He starts pacing. He's like, why didn't this work? This is the thing that Elijah did. This is what he told me to do. And he said, listen, if any boy ever dies, you got to lay on him and do this thing. It worked for me. It'll work for you. But it's not working. He only became a little bit warmer, which is good because he probably would have been cold and stiff at this point. But it didn't work, and he's pacing back and forth. He's pacing back and forth, and he doesn't know what else to do, but he does it again. And again, he went up, and he stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed 7 times, much like you and I do in allergy season. He sneezes 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the child opens his eyes, and it worked. You know, not all miracles happen in an instant. Some happen in degrees. Not all miracles happen, boom, overnight. Some take some prayer. Some take again and again and again prayer, going after it, going after it, going after it. You got a lost family member. You got a husband. You got a wife who needs your prayer. And it's God hasn't fixed it in a day, in a month, in a year. Don't give up. If Elisha would have given up and said, yeah, I know that the pastor said, you know, that he prayed and it changed his life or did something. I prayed. It didn't work for me. So I give up. That's what we do a lot of times. But we can't. Not all miracles happen in an instant. Some take prayer and degrees of working, and it works a little bit, and then boom, breakthrough. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So he went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. Miracle number 3, done. We're not done yet, though. Verse 38. So he goes from the Shunammite woman to meet back to the prophet school, back to the guys who are in Bible college who are studying to be just like him. And they're hungry, just like you are in Bible college. You're starving. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Well, let me give you a Bear Grylls survival tip. If there's a famine in the land and there's no food left and you're foraging out in the wilderness for it, and there's a big, beautiful vine with these big cucumber-looking gourds, and you think, man, everybody else just must have missed it. What fools. Look at all this great food. And so this freshman prophet at the Bible college picks up all of these gourds. He's like, man, this is going to be the best stew ever. And he goes back and he slices them all up. What do you got over there? Oh, nothing. You're going to love it. He slices them up, puts them in the pot, not knowing what they were. But we're going to know what they were right here. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Let me also give you a Christian life hack. If you ever want to get out of dinner, you can quote scripture and say, wife, there is death in the pot. I can't eat that. It'll work. You'll get out of dinner. You'll probably also get out of sleeping in the bed that night too. But if you ever want to quote scripture, that's how you get out of dinner. I wouldn't recommend it, Jesse. That's the one thing he wrote down. He's like, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, bring me some flour. What? This makes no sense. Again, they're in a somebody's in a situation. They don't know what to do. There's nothing they can do. The pot is ruined. The stew is ruined. It was the big pot. That's the one big pot that they, because it's a bunch of dudes. They don't have a bunch of kitchen equipment and air fryers and things. They just got a big pot and a fire. And that was all of our food, and it's gone. And there's a famine, and now, at this time, remember, starvation's a real thing. Food's gone. We're dead. And Elisha says, I got the solution. It's not going to make any sense. Just bring me some flour. Trust me in this. And so he takes it. He puts it into the pot, just like that guy that does it off of his elbow. Is that how he does it? Yeah, like that? Mm-hmm. Serve it to the people that they may eat. And when they did, there was nothing harmful in the pot. Quick application. Sometimes in our life, in our heart, we get so much of the world into us. We get so much of the nastiness that our heart is just poisoned with this stuff. And it's hard to sift that stuff out. It's almost impossible. What we need is the Word of God to get into our hearts. And if we saturate our mind and our heart and our soul in this, let this be the first thing you look up in the morning, not TikTok. What if this was the first thing that you read in the morning and not Twitter or CNN? Might change your heart. Might clean up the pot a little bit. You got to hit all the different news things, right? In verse 42, last one. Then the man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God the bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. So this guy brings the first fruits, the things that you were supposed to bring to the temple, to bring to God. You got to remember, the northern kingdom is apostate. They're not following God. So the next best thing he's got is the prophet of God. And so he brings the food, his first fruits, his best bread, his best offering to Elisha. But a servant said, what? You know, there's 100 guys here, and all I've got is some loaves, 20 loaves of bread. Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said to him, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and you know what? They ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And so a foreshadow of what Jesus does with feeding the 5,000, right? And so, in the same way, God takes what little he has, just like the widow takes what little she had, just like with you and I, takes what little we have. And we don't have anything, by the way. There's no way that you can get to heaven on your own. There's no way that you can go out on enough missions or do enough good things in the world to make it to heaven on your own. And you can try to climb Mount Morality as much as you can and do good things and be a good person, which, by the way, if you ask somebody, do you think you're going to heaven? They're always going to tell you that they're a good enough person, that they've done more good than bad, and that they'll probably make it. But you can try and try and try, and it'll never be enough. But if we come to Jesus with what little we have, which is nothing, it will always be enough. And so that's the question of today. Remember, who is the type of person that God provides for? When you look at these five people, the Shunammite woman, the woman with the oil, the Bible school prophets, the dead son, and then lastly, this guy that didn't have enough to feed everybody. Who's the type of person that God provides for? It's this. God provides for those who are unable but still faithful. God provides for those who know that they have nothing to bring to the table, but they are obedient to God still, even though it doesn't make any sense. Every single time. In the time with, you know, the woman with the oil, she had nothing. Elijah says, go grab a bunch of empty vessels, pour them out. Doesn't make any sense. I'm still going to be faithful. Boom, God shows up. And how do we know that this principle works time and time again in the passage here? Well, what do you think would have happened if any of these people would have said, you know, I think I actually got this on my own. Thanks, Elisha. That's not going to work for me. I think if I just take this little bit of oil and I just budget it out carefully enough, I think it could last us for the rest of, I don't know, the day. Or, you know, if you take, the guy with the bread and the loaves, and he's like, how do I feed these 100 people? Like, I think I can do it on my own. If everybody gets a crumb, a little bit, you know, then it's enough to go around. Or what do you think would have happened if in the pot of stew or whatever, they're talking about you know, what do we do with this? This is our last food. How do we purify? He says, bring me some flour. And they all say, Elisha, that doesn't make any sense. You're obviously not a master chef. That's not going to work. We're all doomed. If you take that, and if you apply that to any of these situations where they don't realize that they're not able and they're not being faithful to what God has told them to do, God's not going to show up. And so if you flip it on its head and you realize that God provides for those who know they're not able, but still faithful when it doesn't make any sense, that's when God shows up. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to snap his fingers and all your problems are going to go away. We know that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen today, and it didn't even happen back then. Bad stuff happens. And this is not a way, like I said, to manipulate God. But if God is going to do anything in our lives, you must realize your inability, on the one hand, I can't do it, but still stay faithful and say, I will do what you've told me to do. And if you haven't discovered your inability yet, you will. You know, I mean, we're all church people, we're all Christian people, and if you've been in church a long time, you get to this point, like I said, climbing Mount Morality, and you think that's going to be good enough, and you think you're pretty much a good enough person, or I know I've been struggling with addiction or this addiction for a long time, but if I just try harder, if I just do something differently, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. Or if I just work on my husband just a little bit more and just get him to change this or that, then I can fix him or make it better. I can fix myself. You haven't realized your inability yet, and you haven't positioned yourself for God to provide. Or maybe, you know, you've realized your inabilities, like, God, I can't do it, but you're not being faithful in the little things. You know, during the sermons on every Sunday, you're sitting on your phone playing games or whatever. Your mind is elsewhere. You're not being faithful in the little things. You know you're not able, but you're not willing to try the little things that don't make sense. To give when you have nothing to give. To forgive when you don't feel like it. Before the sun goes down, by the way. Don't let these grudges go on and on. You wonder why you can't sleep at night, why the anxiety is there, why the depression is there. Why are you holding on to these things? It doesn't make any sense. But it's just like putting flour in this pot. It doesn't make any sense. But God will use that to do amazing things in our life. Worship team, come on up. We're going to close with this. We have one more song, and during this next song, I want us to take a second before you just start singing and get lost in the lyrics. Take a moment and just pray and say, God, show me. Show me what I need to see about this today. Have I been thinking that I'm capable, able to fix myself, to fix my family, to get myself out of this situation? If I just try harder, be better, complain more, I don't know. Stuff in my own power. God, show me my inability. And when you've done that, show me the little things that I can do to fix it, to forgive, to love, to give, whatever it is. God, show me where I need to be faithful and where I need growth. Because when we do this, we plant ourselves. We don't plant ourselves in a position to manipulate God, but we do plant ourselves at that intersection of inability and faithfulness. And that is where God can meet us where we're at and do something amazing. So Jason, if you want to come up and lead us in communion, we got one more song and we'll worship the Lord together.
All right. Good job, guy. Would you guys stand with me? We're going to close out with communion and last song of worship. As Guy was teaching that, you guys, one of my first thoughts was who sends the flunky to just go pick up anything and throw in a pot and serve it to people, right? I was like, man, you're just going to go out and pick whatever you want and just say, here you go, eat this, it's all right, and everybody's sick. But then the second thought was, there's consequences for faith. Did you know that? I mean, think about it for a second, you guys. Everything you just heard, there's consequences for you having faith, and that's why we don't step out on it. And it's true. Think about this for a second. If those guys dug those holes in the heat of the day, and they were already dying of thirst when they started putting their hand on that shovel, what would happen after they got done digging and God didn't fill that water up? They'd be dead. If that woman goes and she's obedient and she grabs that last little bit of oil, they've got nothing. They've lost it. And she gets this word of the Lord through this prophet, and he says, I know you've lost everything, but I want you to pour out. And she does what he says, and she pours out and God doesn't fill, what's going to happen to this woman? She's dead. If Elisha goes and he lays on this boy and he doesn't, and there's no healing, what happens? He looks like a fool. He looks like an idiot in front of everybody. If the one guy, he says, hey, listen, I want you to throw flour in the pot and it's going to make all that rot better. And he did it and it didn't work. What's going to happen? Everybody's dead. And then the one guy passing out bread. He's like, just be faithful. Pass out the bread. He's like, I ain't got enough bread to pass out. And he's like, I know, but just do what I'm telling you to do and pass it out. Every single time, you guys, when you're listening to this, I want you to remember there's consequences for faith, and that's why we don't step out on it. Because if God doesn't come through, then we're in trouble. And I want to tell you something. That's exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to be in a place in your life and in my life that if I step out on him, if he doesn't come through, I'm in big trouble. But you know what? He always comes through. He always provides. But we need to be faithful, and we've got to participate in our provisions too, you guys. So listen, as we close out in worship and communion, let's just take a minute, and I want you guys to sit there and ask God that question. Where do I need to be faithful? And if you don't come through, it's going to cost me. And I want you to sit there with that for a little bit. But I also want you to remember, he always comes through. He always comes through. God's so good. And so let's close out communion and remember just how Christ poured out for us, you guys, on the cross. That was a tough night for the Lord. Do you remember he prayed, if this cup can be passed, pass it. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Now, I often wondered, you know, because Jesus, he emptied out his privilege. I mean, he's God in flesh, but you know what? He was all man and he was all God at the same time. And I often wondered, like, how that must have felt to pour your life out to where you're spit on, you're cursed, you're beaten. You pour out and then people turn on you. And you just keep doing it. And you just keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it. And you know he did it. He did it for us, you guys. And so let's just go into prayer real quick. I want to pray over us, you guys, this morning as I was listening to that word and thinking about the Lord pouring out his life for us. And just maybe there's an area in your life this morning that we need to step out on faith and trust the Lord that he's got us. He's given us everything. He's done everything. He's given his life on the cross for us. And Lord, we love you. I pray over everybody here this morning, God, that they need you today. They need you to come through. You've got to come through. You're going to have to do it, or else it's just not going to get done. It's going to have to be you that does it. You know, we have a filthy attitudes, God. We've got blackened hearts with sin, Lord. Some of us are living in that place where, Lord, we know what's right, but we do what's wrong. It's like we're crying inside. We're living like two different lives, and inside of us there's this war that's waging, and God, we just need you to tip that scale to righteousness, to holiness, to commitment. But if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. Lord, for so every brother and sister in this house today, Lord, that is stepping out, you need to fill the ditch, Lord. You need to have the oil to continue to pour, Lord. You need to provide that bread to keep it passing out. We need you, Jesus. And it's a good place to be. It's the best place to be. Because you always come through, and we love you for that, Lord. We thank you that you come through for us on the cross, that you poured out your life on the cross, and that yet while we were sinners, you died for us. You didn't wait for us to clean us up. You just met us right where we were at, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we're coming in raw today. A lot of us are coming in raw. And you love love us anyway. And we thank you for that, Jesus. In your name, amen.